Well, as has already been said, the superscription of Psalm 54 gives us the historic context of the psalm. David faced a problem, a real problem, right? A life and death problem. And where I'm hoping to go is that we'll make application to our own lives and think about where we go, what we depend on. The title of the sermon is Worthy of Confidence, and that's where I hope to bring our meditation, our self-examination, even. Where do you go to solve your problems? Who are you going to turn to? Where does your confidence lie? Where are you going to go to find strength to endure, to continue on? How about this one? Who does your heart belong to? So as we meditate on Psalm 54, you'll see that David calls out to God for help. David will see praise with confidence. David's confidence is in God himself. So we're going to ask the question, why? Why should you pray with confidence? We'll begin answering that question with our first heading, which is pray with confidence because God has the power to save you. So you remember David. David slayed Goliath, right? He was a shepherd boy. He comes to a battle. He fights the Philistine champion. He wins. He becomes somewhat of an instant celebrity. He joins the military. He becomes a general. God blesses him. He is winning battle after battle. He marries the king's daughter, Saul, right? King Saul, he marries the daughter. He's doing fantastic. He becomes like the celebrity of Israel, the general that's winning all of the army, all of the battles. And Saul becomes jealous, envious of him, and he wants to kill him. David gets word of this. David flees, and Saul hunts him from spot to spot to spot. He wants to get this guy and put it into him. So that's the context of where we find him in this psalm, running in the wilderness. And David's countrymen, the Ziphites, come and tell Saul that he's hiding in their territory. Now, at this point, Saul is about the closest, I would argue, perhaps the closest he's ever going to come to actually capturing David. You saw that as he started to get him surrounded in this area. But as you saw, he quits pursuing David and he goes rather after the Philistines. And eventually Saul is going to die in battle. And David is going to become king. So, with that said, let's look at the scriptures. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist cries out, O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and ruthless men seek my life. So he cries out, right? He cries out to God. For salvation, for vindication. Consider verse 7, the last verse of the psalm. David says, For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. So in verse 1, David calls out to God for vindication, and in verse 7, we see that he's vindicated. David has confidence in God because he knows who God is. He says, Oh God, save me by your name. But we know in Scripture that the name you're given is often represents your character, who you are. You might remember Nabal. Remember Nabal, the husband of Abigail? He was the fool, right? And that name, Nabal, means, of course, fool. David says, God, save me by your name. He comes in prayer recognizing who God is and is calling upon him to save him. But he speaks of something specific, doesn't he? He says, save me by your might. He says, defend me, plead my cause, fix my situation. Right? Move the parts and pieces of my circumstances in order to get me out of this mess. Well, what else does the psalm say about the character of your God? Look with me at verse 4. It says, God is your helper, the upholder of your life. That word helper there, in Hebrew, that's rendered into helper in English, could also mean enclosure or wall. You might think of celebrities, they have panic rooms, right? The rich and famous, if someone is stalking them and breaks in, they have this room they can go in that locks and can't be opened from the outside, and they have a way to call the police in to come and save them. God is something like that to you. An enclosure. A helper. He also calls himself an upholder, doesn't he? He upholds you. He sustains you. He preserves you. Draw your attention to verse 5. In verse 5, you see that God is faithful. David says, you are faithful, Lord. Put an end to my enemies. God is faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot err. He always, always keeps his promises. Always. Not one will get by him. He never forgets. Consider the last half of verse 6. David says, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. We already talked about what is your name in Scripture. It's who you are. God is good. Lastly, consider verse 7. David says, God has delivered me from every trouble. It's the character of your God. He's a deliverer, a rescuer, a liberator. So I ask you again, Christian, who is your God? What's he like? He's mighty. He is a helper, an upholder, faithful, good, and a deliverer. It's already been alluded to as we've started today. Where are you going to go if you find yourself surrounded? If you're a non-believer, of course, you find yourself surrounded by your guilt. Probably circumstances because of sin in your life. But we face other problems that we need help with too, spiritually, financially, physically. Struggles with sin. Like David, do you feel besieged or surrounded? If so, call out to God in prayer. Ask him for help. He's in the business of rescuing. This is his specialty. He has the power to save you. Likewise, you should pray with confidence because God hears prayers. That's what we'll look at next. God hears prayer. Look with me at verse 2. David says, O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. What is prayer? The Westminster Larger Catechism has a great section on prayer. I commend it to you. Question 178 has that very question. What is prayer? And the Catechism answers, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's very simply, God is our prayer is our communication with God. God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him in prayer. You don't have to be pretty and poetic. You can stutter and stammer, and you can say and . You don't have to be the son of a governor or have some kind of eloquence you do need to come with God with reverence and adoration. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying what's important in prayer is, number one, that you do it. And number two, that you're sincere. Be yourself. Speak in plain language. Tell the truth. You see that example in the Psalms, don't you? A psalmist that just comes before God and just tells the truth. Even if it's, Lord, what are you waiting for? Where are you? He's honest. Well, I should address, what does it mean to come to the Father in the name of Christ? The confession brought that, rightly so. And if I were to boil it all down, I'll say in the biggest sense of the word, to come in Christ's name. We all know Christ came down, right? He comes to earth, the second person of the Trinity. He's born. He is the God-man. He keeps the law in your stead. That's the reason he comes. Adam failed at the covenant of works, but Christ doesn't fail. He keeps the covenant of works. He keeps, as a matter of fact, every jot and every tittle, every small part of God's law. He keeps it all perfectly. And then he goes to the cross. It's all part of the plan. It's a part of him redeeming you, buying you. He goes to the cross. When he goes to the cross, there's like a wire transfer that happens. All that debt, all that sin that you've collected in your life, all those crimes you've committed against God, sin. Jesus is your fall guy. He goes to the cross. Your sins are transferred to him and his righteousness. Every jot, every tittle, covenant-keeping faithfulness is transferred to you. And so when you come before God in that sense, you're coming clothed in his righteousness. You see, so you're coming in Jesus' name. You're different. God hears every prayer. He hears everything, right? He knows everything. People oftentimes, when they get in trouble, try to make deals with God in the back of the police car. They say, I'm going to turn it all around. If you just get me out of this mess. And once they get out of the mess, maybe they keep that promise. Maybe they don't. But the problem, my point is, he hears that prayer. But we come, those of us who come in Christ's name, trusting in him, what he's done for us, come in a different way. When God sees you in Christ's righteousness, he sees his child. He has full affection for that person. He sees faithfulness. Well, is there anything we could learn about prayer in this psalm? I think there is. I think if you've ever had, maybe you use the ACTS acronym when you pray. You pray with adoration, right? How do you spell ACTS? And then you adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I like those how-tos. I like to analyze and see what I can learn from Scripture. What can we learn about praying in this psalm? In verse 1, you see that David comes to God with reverent adoration, doesn't he? He comes to God ascribing glory to God. He says, save me by your name. He says, you are mighty. Essentially, he adores God by just repeating to God what God has already told him about himself. You don't have to make adoration hard. You can just simply tell God what he's already said about himself. You've been given many already. Mighty, helper, upholder, faithful, good. What else do we see in verse 2? We see that David pleads for help. He calls on God for help. He gives his request. And we see in verse 3 that he just says it plainly. He lays out exactly what his problem is before God. Well, it's not only in verse 2 that we see prayer. We also see prayer in verse 6, don't we? David returns to prayer in verse 6 by offering up praise and thanks and worship to God. In verse 6, he says, "With the free will offering, I will sacrifice to you." He's talking to God. He's praying. "I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." So how do we see that David prays in the psalm? He offers reverent adoration. He brings his request before God, and he offers up worship and adoration. What's a free will offering? Well, the ancient church, you remember, had sacrifices and feasts that they were commanded to keep. A bunch of things like offering a lamb without blemish. Things that pointed to that lamb that would come without sin, that would be our atonement. All things pointing to Christ who would come. But in their economy, they had all these things that God required, right? Because God regulates his worship. He did then, he does now. But one thing he said is, you can do this one, a free will offering, just out of gratitude. If you want, you can add this. It's up to you. So we see that David is promising, he's confident, that God's going to come to his rescue, that God's worthy of confidence. He says, "Lord, I'm going to lift up a free will offering to your name. I'm going to thank you, worship you." I'd like to give you two other illustrations of God answering prayer in Scripture. Do you remember King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20? He's on his deathbed. He cries out to God, says he weeps bitterly. He begs him. He doesn't want to die. And God answers the prayer in 2 Kings 20, verse 5. God tells Hezekiah, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I'll heal you and I'll add 15 years to your life." The point is that I want you to see and hear in God's own words. He tells Hezekiah, and I'm saying he's telling you, "I hear prayer. I see your tears." Second example, you remember Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2? She's a barren woman, and it breaks her heart that she can't have children. She cries out to the Lord. She says, "I'll dedicate, if you'll give me a child, I'll dedicate the child to you." God hears her prayer. He gives her a child, and she dedicates the child. That child will be Samuel the prophet who will be the one who anoints our psalmist David as king. There are, I thought to myself, I need a couple of illustrations here of God answering prayers. The Bible is full of them. I had a million to choose from. Think of all the times Moses comes before God on behalf of the people for water, for food, for all these things. The Scriptures are filled with them. What's my point? It's almost as if God wants to give us that kind of message, doesn't he? Pray, I answer prayer. Here's 1,000 examples of it. Your God is a listening God. And he tells you to call him Father. He draws you in close. Intimately into a relationship I know you can understand because you know about your affection for your children, your love for them, your dedication to them. How close can you be to someone you rarely speak to? Parents, don't you want your children to be close to you, to like you, to want to talk to you, to tell you what they want to do with their life, what they like, what they don't like? Even if it's simple things, they like to draw, things you already know. You want them to want to talk to you. Likewise, the Lord desires to hear from his children. We have this promise. If you draw close to God, he will draw close to you. James 4:8. I love that promise. Pray with confidence. Pray with reverent adoration. Make your request known to God. Thank Him for His goodness. Pray knowing that God has the power to save, that He hears your prayers, and that He answers prayer. So what we'll look at next, our third heading, is pray with confidence because God answers prayer. Verse 3 gives us David's petition. He tells God what his problem is. David is in a desperate situation, as you know. David lifts up his prayer to God, saying, "Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." So the strangers that have risen up against David are the Ziphites. They're informants. They're snitches. They're spies. I don't know what they hoped to get by selling out David, but they come to Saul and say, "Hey, this guy is here." And Saul says, "Why don't you go back? I hear he's pretty crafty and pretty good at running from me. Why don't you go back and follow him a little bit? Let me know where he goes, what time he's coming and going. Come back and tell me." They say, "Okay." And then the Ziphites are, again, selling out David to ruthless men. The people that are seeking David's life are military men. They're battle-hardened warriors. I'm sure it was probably hard, the first few people they killed. But these guys are soldiers. This is what they do for a living. They're killers. They're fighters. The Hebrew word rendered as ruthless could also be translated as terror-striking or terrifying. These are terrifying men that are after David. I think it's interesting, for what it's worth, to think that David wasn't he the number one general in Israel's army? And he just fought these guys? He calls out, relies on God. Instead of taking it into his own hands, you know, he doesn't want to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Furthermore, in verse 3, it says that these men, these ruthless men, these terror-striking men, don't set God before themselves. They live, you see, as though God doesn't exist. They act like savages because they don't fear the consequences. They don't fear God. They want to capture David and they want to kill him. Well, David comes to his father and he asks for help. And I want to ask you that. What would you do if your child came in or your grandchild comes in from the front yard, running through the door, crying, sobbing, and says, There's a man outside and he's harassing me and he just shoved me down and he's screaming at me." Would you just say, "Quit crying, get back out there"? Of course not. You would come to their defense. I know it. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and I'll break it to you plainly. God is more noble than you. Someone is harassing his child. If his child is coming in tears, God is going to answer their prayer. He's going to come to their defense. He's promised. Verse 3 tells us about enemies that have risen up against David. And verse 5 tells us about how God responds to those enemies. Verse 5 says, "He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." I'd like to address for a moment a couple, or an approach that the English translations take to translating the latter half of this verse. The second half of the verse says, "In your faithfulness, put an end to them." Other translations render the clause, "Cut them off in your truth." But both translations are trying to get at the same idea. right? One is saying, in your truth, cut them off, or be faithful to what you've said. Be true to what you have said and come to my defense. You've promised to be our defense. You've also said that a man reaps what he sows, and that those who dig a pit will themselves fall into it. Proverbs 26:27. Those who dig a pit will themselves fall into it. Well, we know what happened to David. We read about that in 1 Samuel 23. Do you remember? He's chasing David. He's almost got him. That is Saul. He's got him this time. The Ziphites helped him. He's closing in on him. It says that David and his men went on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his men came on the other side, and they were coming in to capture him. And just as they come in to capture them, a messenger comes. And a messenger tells Saul that the Philistines have entered the land to raid the land. And now Saul is faced with a decision. And of course, he decides to go after the Philistines. David escapes. He names the place Rock of Escape. God's answer to David's prayer came in the way of Philistines entering the land. God sent the Philistines into the land. No thing happens in this world without God's decree. God sent the messenger. God sent the Philistines in. And God used the wicked to deflect the wicked and his attention away from David, his people. And what happens to King Saul? In 1 Samuel 31, Saul is fighting the Philistines. Saul and his men are fighting. We're told that they're on Mount Gilboa, that the battle is getting really rough. And Saul and his men are falling. They're dying one after another. Many of them flee. It says that the battle's pressing in hard around Saul, and that he's mortally wounded by one of the archers. And he dies there on Mount Gilboa, slain by strangers, ruthless men that did not set God before themselves. The evil intended for David was returned on Saul. God answers prayer. By God's grace, none of us are facing these kinds of enemies, people who are chasing us with guns or knives or swords or spears. But we have enemies of our own. That was mentioned earlier as well. And some of our enemies are certainly killers. Depression, fear, anxiety, sin like pride, covetousness, lust, addiction of various sorts, life-dominating sins, envy, unbelief. These are real enemies. And we face external enemies as well. In America, it isn't too bad for us, but we read on a regular basis. You can see brothers and sisters in Africa, especially Northern Africa, who are dying for Christ's name's sake. In the 1040 window, brothers and sisters in China are persecuted. And make no mistake, persecution with the Puritans and the Huguenots started through legislation. That legislation began small, chasing them around in different legislation until it got tighter and tighter and tighter and turned into physical stuff. And you see so many of the Huguenots just leaving the area because of that legislation. We have reason to pray, our own personal ones, for our nation. And we are also told of a spiritual enemy that is after us. Right in 1 Peter 5:8, the scriptures allude to the devil as a lion who is stalking and seeking someone whom he may devour. Part of the Christian worldview, we're not materialists. We don't believe in just things that we can measure. We know that there's a spiritual dimension that overlaps our dimension, that there are principalities and powers. We have another reason to pray. We see in Job in the first couple chapters that Satan wants to destroy Job, but he can't because God has a hedge about him. He's an enclosure about him. So he can't harm him physically or harm him financially. Again, another reason to pray. But we have great reason for confidence. The scripture says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Why should you pray with confidence? The answer is in verse 4. God highlights it. He says, "Behold, God is your helper. The Lord is the upholder of your life." Christ is your confidence. We talked about that earlier, about that great exchange and that robe of righteousness that he has provided you with, that you can come before God trusting in him and forgiven as a child. And all that that does, taking you from having been an enemy to being a beloved son or daughter. You've been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ's cross. And your Father is very serious about protecting and providing for you. Therefore, you should pray with confidence. Put all your confidence in Christ. Put all of your confidence in God. He's worthy of your confidence. You know, the Psalms are full of Christ. In the Gospels, you can read about the history of Christ being crucified. But in Psalm 22, you can read about what's going on in Christ's mind and in his heart as he hung on the cross. Psalm 22 tells us these things, and Psalm 54 also parallels with the life of our Savior. You can go back and read Psalm 54. We'll sing it after this. So I commend the idea to you. Read it as though it is a prayer of Christ to his Father. Jesus prayed to the Father, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was betrayed by his countrymen. And he's handed over to ruthless men who would crucify him. Betrayed by the priests and the elders of Israel. The Messiah betrayed. His own disciple betrayed him, of course. And the night before he was crucified, Jesus came to the Father in prayer and asked him for help. As a matter of fact, we're told he asked three times if there was any other way he could go about redeeming you other than the cross, that God might open that door. There was no other way. Forgiveness can only be found in the cross of Christ. And the next day, Jesus was delivered into the hands of the Romans. He was crucified, died, and buried. On the third day, of course, he rose again from the dead. God delivered Jesus. God accepted his sacrifice for sin. God had the power to save. He heard the prayer of his Son and he answered that prayer by accepting that offering, raising him from the dead, and by crowning him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just like it says in verse 7, the Father delivered Jesus from every trouble, and Jesus looks in triumph on his enemies. Beloved, your confidence is Christ. In Christ, you will triumph over your enemies, namely sin and death, your number one enemies. Psalm 54 teaches us that Christians should pray with confidence. Why? Because God has the power to save, because He hears prayers and He answers prayers. You should pray with confidence because God has promised to be your helper and the upholder of your life. Amen.